Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians? Hope your year is starting off for you very well. Busy, perhaps, for some. I know, exciting for some, maybe depressing for others. Busy for us, if you'll forgive us, we have to catch a plane. My children due to head back to college at 5:15 Mountain Time. So at the conclusion of the service, we may have to head right out the back door there, or even the side door, even. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. We've been looking, the last three messages, some things to stir our own thoughts in thinking of a new year. One was Ephesians chapter 5, and that was dealing with time under God and using time, what time we have, well, for Him. And then last week, getting a focus on God and all that's found in His names. We've included in both of those, certainly about reading our Bible, spending time with Him and praying. Another aspect of personal worship, which really this is about the fifth time in 18 years that we have mentioned it. 2003, right before the building project, about 6.5 years ago. And then at the end of the building project, 2 Corinthians 9, which was all part of the topic of Christian liberty, and now in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a part of worship, God says through Paul to the church of the Corinthians, an example of the Macedonians. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Notice the word grace there in verse 1. "That in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3. "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, beyond their ability, they were willing, "imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift." That word gift there is the exact same word as the word grace earlier. "And the fellowship and the ministering of the saints." And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he has begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. "But as you abounded in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. For I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's pray and ask God's help this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help not only the communication, but also the receptivity of your word to our lives. Flip the light switch on. Grant us light from you and vibrancy and passionate spiritual life. We pray as well in Jesus' name. Amen. A note was found in a man's pocket in the 1800s, right outside Deadwood, South Dakota. And on that note was scribbled these words. It was eventually put on a sign in the museum there in Deadwood. And it says, "I've lost my way. I've lost my gun. I've lost my house. My enemies are pursuing me. but I have all the gold that I can carry. Rather unique, and obviously you can probably guess with the note what happened to the man. It's amazing what money does and the influence it has in our society. I'll never forget my grandmother talking about the Great Depression that began on Black Friday there in 1929 in October. So much so that there were some brokers who committed suicide. There were some in the economic downturn in 2008 who committed suicide. Do you realize that there are people who actually not only kill themselves because of money, they kill other people because of money. There are people who are in prison because of money. There are people who lie regularly, and the main topic that they are lying about is because of money. Obviously, there are people who steal because of money. There are people who have lost their principles, their character because of money. There are people who have lost their marriages all because of money. My wife and I, it took us 12 years. We've been married well into the 20s now, but it took us 12 years of marriage before we could even talk about money without her ending up crying at the end of the conversation or me feeling like I've gotten beat up verbally. Perhaps you and your wife are in a situation. I tell that illustration, we have gotten beyond that. There's hope for you. Don't divorce because of money. Don't divorce. There is hope, no matter what the situation. There are people who have lost their children because of the pursuit of money. Now, it sure does come in handy down here, right? Jesus talked more about money and what it buys than he did about heaven, hell, sexual immorality, and violence. The Bible and Jesus has a lot to say about money. I'm reminded, though, on kind of a lighter note, I read of a charismatic radio station that was figuring up all of its debts for it to stay on the air with the programming that it wanted, and so it put out there, if everyone would send $76, we promise you God is going to restore you threefold. And so a fellow with, we say in Yiddish, chutzpah, called them and spoke over the radio and said, you know, how about if you send me the $76 and then you'll be rewarded threefold for your gift to me. I'm also reminded of the family who wanted to get a gift for the man and the family, the wife and children, what to get him for Christmas. He's a man that has everything, and said, hey, what do you want for Christmas? We'll all be in it together. And he said, you know, let's do it something as a group, something that you all can get something out of. So they got him a wallet. We are speaking about money this morning. Giving is not something, I want to make this clear right up front, it is not something that gets us merit with God. It doesn't give us position with God or make us better accepted with God. But Jesus spoke a lot about it. In Mark chapter 10, verse 25, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. In other words, it's impossible for a person who trusts and relies completely on their riches to get into heaven. Brother Jeff read for us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, 20, and 24. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. No man can serve two masters. You'll hate the one, love the other, hold to the one, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money and the things that it buys. In other words, if a person is depending on money and the things it buys, you have a serious spiritual handicap. He also said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take care, be on guard from all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then Jesus tells a story of a rich man who was so pleased at his bumper crop that he built bigger barns to put the bumper crop in, and that night he died, and Jesus gave a very solemn pronouncement. He said in Luke 12, 21, so is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Christianity oftentimes is linked as a family. Brother Jeremy even prayed that this morning. And local churches are a type of that, and God wants to fund it. But how can we, in the midst of a culture that presses upon us so many bad ideals and principles about money, how can we escape it? We don't just get up and leave or move to another country that's poorer. The way of being liberated is going God's way in God's word, and that is what we're going to call grace giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we brought out here 5 times in 9 verses, God through Paul brings up the Macedonian churches that were giving, and God brings it up as an example to the Corinthian church in their giving as well. And there are 5 things about grace giving that would be good for us to learn in our own worship of God. Number one, the circumstances of God's grace giving, the circumstances are always imperfect. We are in an imperfect world, we're in an imperfect universe, and our circumstances and their circumstances in giving are always imperfect. Notice in verse 2 that in a great trial of affliction, great affliction, the most severe trial. Literally, they are squeezed by the difficulties of life. They are in the pressure cooker in their circumstances because of their devotion to Jesus. They are in great affliction, but notice, in spite of the great affliction, do you notice the next phrase there? The abundance of their joy. They are overflowing with joy. Also, on the other hand, as Tevye would say, on the other hand, there's the great affliction, but abundance of joy. There is deep poverty. Do you see that next? Their deep poverty. A combination of 2 Greek words, kata, down, and bathos. Jacques Cousteau called one of his submarines and sinking down into the bathosphere, the lowest depths that he could possibly go. And that is this Greek word, kata bathos. It is literally the down in the depths. Poverty. Now, today, when we think of poverty in the United States, we think poverty is, I think twice before I go out to dinner, out to eat. Or there's always the credit card, right? In which I buy things that I really don't need with money that I don't have to impress people that I don't know or don't care to know or don't like Donald Trump. I'm not saying that I do that to impress him, but I mean that's what he has done. I better just back away there. The situations are imperfect. Great affliction, abundance of joy, deep poverty these folks had, but also the abundance of their generosity. Do you notice it? That's the next phrase there. They abounded in the riches of their liberality. They gave, even though they were poor, they gave as if they were rich. Can I add in here, it was probably over 10%, which we'll get to in just a little bit, over a tithe, because 10% of extreme poverty doesn't help much of anyone. Those are the circumstances. The circumstances of God's grace giving are always imperfect. They had it, and the church throughout every generation, every believer is not going to have a perfect financial situation in order to give. But secondly, the manner of God's grace giving is summed up as sacrificial, but there's about 6 words here, and we'll try to give them in adverbial type senses. The manner of God's grace giving is sacrificial. Notice verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5. For I bear witness that one, according to their ability, yes, and number 2, beyond their ability, they were, number 3, freely willing, number 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the, number 5, ministering to the saints, and then number 6 at the beginning of verse 5, and not only as we had hoped. 6 little adverbs in the manner of the giving, and it starts off with according. In other words, it had nothing to do with being well off. It is according. In other words, a type of percentage. And whenever we start thinking of a type of percentage, all of us think of, in religious giving, we think of a word that begins with a T. What is the word that begins with a T that we normally think of in religious giving? What is it? Yeah, a tithe, or a, the word tithe means a tenth. By the way, speaking of according, I'll just bring this out there. Did you realize that the founding fathers of our country, Washington, Franklin, Adams, Jefferson, Madison, originally had it intended that the tax on everyone would be a percentage, a flat percentage for everyone? Wouldn't that be good? I better not get off there. But normally we think of religious giving as a tithe. But dear friends, I appreciate a gentleman in our congregation a number of years ago who gave me a study, a serious Bible study of what the Bible has to say about giving. And many times we think Old Testament law was simply giving a tithe, when that is a misconception. Let's look at God's requirements for Old Testament Israel. There is the Lord's tithe, sometimes called the Levite's tithe. I'm not going to read all these passages, but in Leviticus 27 and Numbers 18, that tithe of everyone went to the priests for their ministry to sustain them. People would give 10% of their produce and 10% of their animals to the priest to perpetuate the ministry. As a matter of fact, if a man didn't pay it, according to Malachi 3:8, he was robbing God. It says there, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, God says. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. That's one tithe. And then there is a second tithe, commonly called the festival tithe, an additional 10% in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this was to build the religious community and the celebration community of God's people and to pay for those three major feasts that they had, as well as the greater community of Israel, basically. And both of those tithes were required. That was a substantial economic bite, a mandatory from God in his law of 20%. But then there's the poor tithe, taken once every 3 years, which means basically 3.3% every year. And what the poor tithe basically was, it was to take care of the poor. It was like a social welfare system for those among God's people who were not able, legitimately disabled, were legitimately poor and destitute. Also, there were other offerings and tithes that were given, sacrificing of self, mandatory. You do not glean and reap the corner of your wheat fields, and you don't pick all the grapes off the vine. You leave some for the poor. Also, a third of a shekel every now and again for temple offerings, according to Nehemiah chapter 10. In other words, the bottom line, in the Old Testament, a mandatory about 25%, and we would say, enough! Enough! That's way more than enough. In addition to that, there were free will offerings in which God offered for people to offer out of their love for God, out of his graciousness to them, free will offerings. In Numbers chapter 18, they would give the first fruits, the first of their crops that would come in. They haven't reaped all of their crops. They weren't even sure that they would have a crop left, but they gave the first and they gave the very best to God. And this was voluntary. There were also free will offerings in addition to the first fruit offerings. In Exodus chapter 25, like giving to God's house, the tabernacle at the time, there was no stipulation. It had to be voluntary and it had to be from the heart. And in Exodus chapter 32, Moses had to tell them to stop giving. So, in summary, if we were to look seriously at the Old Testament giving, God's ideal is giving always with a heart that's overflowing with God's grace. God's ideal is to give with a heart that's overflowing with God's grace, whether mandatory or voluntary. And a heart that overflows with grace giving gives a substantial amount. So, accordingly, we would think 10%, the tithe. But notice the next one there in verse 3. Yes, and beyond their ability, beyond accordingly, as we've just seen even in the Old Testament, beyond a tithe. And then it says also, they were freely willing. It was voluntary. They didn't have to be commanded. They didn't even have to be asked. It was spontaneous. Also, the next one it says that we would receive the gift, pardon me, in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency. There was an earnest begging, a yearning for this. In other words, their giving, they viewed giving as a privilege. It pleads with the opportunity. I want to give, and I want to give some more. The interesting thing here, they are the ones who did the begging, not God and not Paul. Basically, Paul, come on, man. Have a heart. Let us give some more. And then, in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Ministering to the saints, it's responding to a need. Lastly, verse 5, it's unexpected, and not only as we had hoped. So, we have looked at grace giving. God's grace giving is always given in imperfect situations. Our situations won't be perfect, and the manner in which it's to be given. Thirdly, what causes a person to act like this? What in the world causes a person who's in the depths of poverty, who's in the pressure cooker of life, to be so overjoyed in giving that they give a beyond even a tithe because they're not required and restrained by Old Testament law? What makes them do that so that they even go and beg, please let us give some more? What causes that kind of an individual? Well, verse 5 really tells the cause. Let's look at it. It says, and we've seen this, and not only as we had hoped, but here it is, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. The cause of God's grace giving is giving ourselves to the Savior and then to the saints. And it's God's will. Everything we have came from Him anyway. So isn't it a whole lot easier to surrender a part when every last thing I have is given back to Him to begin with? 17-year-old Peter Torgensen of Norway was in a congregation just like this as a young man, as a teenager. Teenagers, would this be your response? 17 years of age, there was a challenge to give to missions. And he believed he needed behind this. And as the offering plate went by, he took out his wallet, not in an ostentatious display, but he kept it in his lap. And he got out his wallet and he emptied everything that was in it. And then he sent it on its way and said, wait, bring it back. And then he found a scrap of paper. And he wrote on the little scrap of paper, Aug mit live, and my life. Peter Torgensen had a huge influence on missions because he got a grasp. I give myself first. In God's sight, our giving isn't measured by its size at all, but how much of us is in the gift. I want to say that again. In God's standard, in God's sight, the largeness or the impressiveness is not measured of our gift, is not measured by its size, but it's measured of how much of us is in it. No one gives at all until he has given all of himself to God. Already, I give myself to the Savior, but then as I give myself to the Savior, that vertical relationship has an automatic response that I want to start doing something in horizontal relationships. The vertical commitment is inseparably linked to the horizontal commitment. God makes us give to other believers when we actually give ourselves to God, and I want to be helping His work. And by the way, That means his grace flows from me to other people. And this is God's will. Did you notice that at the end of verse 5? It is the will of God that I give myself to him and to others. What is God's will? Well, here's one aspect of it right there. I give myself completely to God, and grace giving does not exist without giving my entire self to God. Romans 12:1. I beg you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, rational worship service. That's the cause. I give myself to God. Now, there's a personal application. What do you think God's personal application of his grace giving is? It's kind of wrapped up. The personal application for God's grace giving is simply the Nike catchphrase of some years ago, just what? Just do it. Yeah, look at verses 6 and 7. So we urge Titus, God through Paul is saying to the whole church in Corinth, we urge Titus that as he has begun this grace giving with you, so he would also complete this grace in you all as well. But as you, Corinthian church, you abound in everything. You all have lots of faith. You've got a lot of speech gifts. You have lots of knowledge gifts. You have lots of diligence in your gifts, in your church, in people. And in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. The Corinthians were a very gifted group. But God, through Paul, knew that they could never, ever be everything they should and must or could be until they got a hold of grace giving. In other words, could we put it this way? Grace giving is an essential part of worship and a Christian character. The fact is this: there is no way that a person will grow spiritually without committing one's giving to the Lord. When a person gets saved, everything about them gets saved, including their pocketbook. One person once said, and I want to correct this, one person once said, you can tell where a person is with God by looking at their checkbook. I disagree with that, because it's very possible to give money and to not give your heart, right? But is it possible for God to have your heart and not have all my money? I don't think so. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, Brother Jeff read, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Thinking of a church in Pecos, Texas, a number of years ago, in which a good Hispanic background fella, God saved him. And on the day that he was going to be baptized, which was just like within a week, he really wanted to be baptized. And a demonstration to his family. He was associated with this crowd and following the Lord. Before he got into the water, he said, wait. I didn't tell him the story. I should have said this first. He spent his money on lots of frivolous things and didn't spend his money on his wife and his children. He ran and got his wallet out of his pants and brought it, and he said, I want my wallet baptized too. Simplistic understanding. But he got the point that if God is going to associate him in public with everything about Jesus, he wants it to make a difference, even in his pocketbook. The last point, point number 5, what is the motivation? We talked about the cause earlier, but what really would even cause a person to give themselves to God? Why should I give myself to him? Like I attended one time an AA meeting. Not because I necessarily struggled, and I'm not downing that. Had a family member, my mother at the time, and I attended with her to support her. I'm certainly not downing Alcoholics Anonymous at all. I didn't want to give the wrong impression that you had someone who was filled with the spirits other than filled with the Holy Spirit. But in going to the meeting, there was an old ophthalmologist who was there. And of course, at the time, dating myself, in the mid-80s, there was a mantra that was giving an Alcoholics Anonymous at the time and acknowledging a higher power, God, which a number of them in the conservative region said, and that's what this one did. But when the ophthalmologist got up there, he just very frankly said, you know, I suppose there's God. He never did anything much for me. What motivates a person to give themselves to God and then as a result to be dedicated to God's people and helping in ministry? What is the motivation behind that? God tells us that as well in verses 8 and 9. Lastly, he said, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. What's the motivation? Well, it's someone's love, but it's not mostly my love. Whose love is it? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich and touched every star and put them in place, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, an earthly servant, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Indeed, it's a stooping love. What's the motivation of God's grace giving? It's Jesus' love. I stop and think of his stooping to me. It is never browbeating. I always get frustrated in listening to things on the radio or even ministers on the television always asking for money. It is never browbeating and there's never a gimmick. You'll be rewarded threefold. There is never a gimmick about biblical giving. It's simply stated. There's no browbeating. God is not a beggar. He never has been, and he never will be. And what God orders, he always provides for. How does he provide? He provides through his people. And sometimes I need a reminder. Pardon me. I oftentimes need a reminder in numerous areas of my Christian life. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who was rich, who became poor so that we could be rich. How can a person be tight-fisted when he's asked to look at Jesus? Mary in Bethany anointed Jesus' feet with very expensive perfume, a lavish gift that cost lots of money, because she knew Jesus' love for her. In conclusion, this kind of giving does affect a person's lifestyle. That means I'm not going to be able to keep up with the Joneses. By the way, don't try to keep up with the Joneses anyway, because by the time you try to keep up with them, you'll find out they've refinanced. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them, unquote. Grace giving, though, yes, it hinders, but it clinches and disarms the clinching power of money in our lives. And it brings a blessing. It brings a blessing, God says. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. 2 Corinthians 9:6, it says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Maybe I'm addressing someone this morning, and your own spiritual life has kind of reached a stopping point, bogged down in the mud, and you're perplexed about it. You attend church, here you are. You fellowship, you read your Bible, you pray regularly. But has God's viewpoint of grace giving gotten a hold of your life? Or does God have that part of you? So, practical application. How do I start? Well, how do you start? I'd say grasp the points of this message in reverse order. Number one, grasp who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he is doing. Stop and think about that in his giving. Secondly, give yourselves to God silently, silently in your heart. And that's a commitment that I have to make many times in a day. Give, yes, in the same manner. Give accordingly. I would say a 10% is the starting point. A minimum there, probably. And then pray and seek the Lord about going beyond accordingly. But make sure it's voluntarily, earnestly begging, yearning for this. Can I also say, remember, lastly, the circumstances where you're going to have a lot to spare to give, it's never going to be perfect. But be joyful in the midst of it, because 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. Can I also say, not only the points of this message, but secondly, pray. Giving is to be determined between you and God. There's only one person who knows what each person gives, and our treasurer doesn't even know, because it's all computer entered, so that she doesn't have to be looking at figures of what each person gives. Praise the Lord for modern computer technology. And I know her. She isn't looking at that. We have, on a month with five Sundays, we've got 10 different men, two different men every Sunday. Count the money. That way, not any one of them knows who gives regularly to what. I have nothing to do with money. Neither does Pastor Jeremy or Brother Nathan. Praise the Lord for that. Preachers and money can be a very bad thing. But I want to encourage you, pray concerning you and your giving to God. Talk to God about it. It shouldn't be decided flippantly or casually. But with some serious prayer, also talk with your spouse about it. Don't just start without considering your spouse, and reach a happy agreement there. Can I also say, thirdly, that giving should be regular. When God's people are giving regularly, it helps with the regular obligations and any emergencies that might come up, most emergencies. 1 Corinthians 16:2, God through Paul says, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up that he may prosper. Can also say the Nike catchphrase, do it now. Don't wait until you think you're going to be able to give. Supposedly a preacher talking to a rancher not far from here. If you had two whole ranches, free and clear, completely paid for, fully operational ranches, would you be willing to give one of them to the Lord? Rancher said, well, preach, you know I would. I want to give to God. Well, sure. If you had two whole houses, completely free and clear, owned them both, not obligated to any family, one completely empty, would you be willing to give that one to the Lord? Well, preach, you know I would. I'm willing to give to the Lord. If you had two brand spanking new Silverados, free and clear, would you be, I know, I heard some groans there. Some of you are GMC folks. If you had two brand spanking new Silverados, some of you'd say, I'd give both of them away, right? Would you be willing to give one to the Lord? Well, preach, you know I would. I want to give the Lord. If you had $200,000 given to you, free and clear, not obligated, all of your debts were paid, would you be willing to give one of those $200,000 to the Lord? Well, preach, you know I would. If you had two pigs, would you be willing to give one of them to the Lord? Well, sure. If you had two bulls, would you be? Now, preach, you stop right there. You know I've got two bulls. Right? There should be a willingness and a voluntary. I should not be waiting until my circumstances are perfect. If I'm waiting, are you waiting? Is your giving based on, well, I have this to spare? Is that the biblical view of it? Let me ask you, when you give, Is it under mere obligation? Does God have this part of you? Huh. I should ask, does God have all of you? Are you robbing God in any way, even in giving yourself? We owe Jesus everything. Is he satisfied with what we give to him?